I believe in Christ. What does that mean? The Heidelberg Catechism explains for us what that means on page 8 in the back of the Psalters, on page 8 in the back of the Songbooks, Lord's Day 12, questions 31 and 32. What does it mean when you say, I believe in Christ? Question 31, why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? This is on page 8 in the back of the Songbooks. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name, and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterward reign with him eternally over all creatures. What we do in our evening services as we go through the Heidelberg Catechism is explain these different questions and answers here from the point of view of the Word of God, so that we see that what our confessional statement says is biblical. And tonight we want to just look at that one title of Christ, title of the mediator, the title Christ. Last week we looked at the name Jesus, and that was his personal name. Jehovah saves, it meant. And there were many Jewish boys in Jesus' day with that name, and it would not be unusual to hear that name on the streets. People would have friends and acquaintances that they would greet by the name Jesus. But the name that we're going to look at today is quite different, because this name, Christ, is the official title of the mediator. And it refers to him exclusively that God sent as the mediator and savior. The word is also Messiah. That's the same word, Christ in the Greek, Messiah in the Old Testament Arabic. Now, you might say, well, you're going to have a whole sermon about that word, Christ. How can you do that? What's so important about that? It's just one word. And we say it quite quickly, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We can quickly pass over that. But I want to point to a couple of reasons in the introduction here why this is very important. The first one is that this is the basic confession of every true believer. I believe in Christ. I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. That was in the chapter we read, Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus, shortly before he goes up to Jerusalem with his disciples to suffer and die, asks them a very important question. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What are people saying about me? And the disciples say, well, most people say that you're some great prophet, Elijah, John the Baptist, or somebody else. But Jesus says to them, but what about you? What's your confession? Whom do you say that I am? And Peter gives the correct answer, an answer that comes from God, not himself. And that answer is, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter said of Jesus, you are the Messiah. The Messiah. The Christ. Now it's very important that we make that confession. We read a verse in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. if you don't make this confession concerning Jesus of Nazareth, well, then you're aligning yourself with the Antichrist. Jesus says this, who is a liar, but he that, or John says this, who is a liar, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. So is it important that we make this confession and that we understand this name of Jesus? We must confess that Jesus is the Christ. And then the second thing I want to point to about the importance of this name is this, that this name again shows to us the completeness of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's the beauty of the question and answer in the catechism that we read together. What does Jesus need to do for you to save you? What does Jesus need to do for you? Well, this is really the answer, and it's summed up in these three things, that he's your prophet, he's your priest, and your king. That's all that you need for your salvation. The Catechism says he's your prophet who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. The idea is that Jesus comes and he reveals to us the way of salvation, that he is the Savior. That's what we need. He's our only priest who, the Catechism says, by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us. So he's paid the price for our sin and brought us back from the punishment of hell. And he makes continual intercession with the Father for us. So not only as our priest has he died for us, but he's in heaven. And he continues to remember us in prayer before God. What do you need from the Savior? Well, these are the things that we need, aren't they? And then he's also not only our prophet and priest, but also our eternal king who governs us by his word and spirit and who defends and preserves us in the salvation he's purchased for us. He keeps us in salvation. He governs us by his word so that we obey his word. And so how important is this name, this title, Christ? Well, Christ is all that I need for my salvation. That's our confession as we look at this name tonight. So we want to look at it under this theme. I believe in Christ, the Anointed, or faith in Christ, the Anointed. We're going to notice two things. First, his anointing. And that's the first question and answer here, 31. And then our anointing, because as the Catechism indicates, we too are anointed. And John said that too in what we read. We have an unction from the Holy Spirit. Why is he called Christ? This is not a name that you would give to one of your children. You might call one of your children, probably not today, you wouldn't call your child Jesus, but you might call one of your children Joshua, which is the same as the name Jesus. But you wouldn't call one of your children Christ, and neither would the Jews in Jesus' day. Because this name refers to the fact that he is anointed by God to be the Savior of men. He's set apart to be the only one, the mediator, between God and man. This is what the Scriptures tell us about this name. In John chapter 1 and verse 41, you read this, that concerning Andrew, he findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, the Christ, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he means this, we have found the one that God has anointed to save the world from sin. And the Jews had no problem when Jesus said, my name is Jesus. But it was when he stood up in the synagogue and he read Isaiah, the Spirit of God is upon me and he hath anointed me. He set me apart as the Christ. It was then that the Jews raged against Jesus. In John 4 verse 25, this is Jesus and the woman at the well of Samaria. She says to him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus answers, the person who you're talking to, that's him. And so this title, Christ, is very important. And to understand its importance, you have to get at its basic meaning and see how that basic meaning carries itself out or works itself out in the Scripture. And the basic meaning is this, anointed. It comes from the same verb that you would use when you would say, I anoint you. The Messiah is the anointed one, anointed of God. And if you look at all the Old Testament anointings, you understand what this name means or the importance of it. In anointing, a person was set apart to serve God in a special office. And those offices in the Old Testament were prophet, priest, and king. And you can think of examples in the Old Testament of when somebody was anointed. Aaron was anointed to be the high priest. Saul was anointed by Samuel to be the king. David also was anointed by Samuel to be king. Solomon was anointed by Nathan the prophet. Elisha was anointed by Elijah. Hazael and Jehu were anointed by Elisha to be kings in Israel and Syria. And these anointings set apart these men. They were set apart by God to serve in these particular offices, either of prophet, of priest, or of king. And that's the idea of anointing. It shows first that this person was appointed by God to the special office, given special rights and a special authority and privilege now to carry out this work. You can't just appoint yourself to be the king of Israel. But when Samuel came and anointed Saul to be king of Israel, that set him apart. He was set apart by God to be the first king of the nation. But the anointing was not only that that person was set apart, it was also this, that that person was equipped and qualified by God for that important work. You read about this concerning Saul in 1 Samuel 11, verses 5 and 6. After he's anointed, then the Spirit of God comes on him, and the enemies are coming, and everybody's afraid. Nobody knows what they're going to do. But Saul has the Spirit of God that equips him for that work. And so he carries out this work. God makes it possible for him, a man, to do this important work. There's a good example of this in the book of Jeremiah, when God calls Jeremiah to be prophet, in Jeremiah chapter 1. God comes to Jeremiah, and you have these two aspects of anointing, that someone is set apart, and then that they're qualified. God says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1 verse 5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified or separated thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. So God is saying to Jeremiah, long before you were even born, this is what I've done. I've set you apart to this special office. That's one aspect of the anointing. Now, Jeremiah responds to that and says, but Lord, I'm just a child and I can't speak. What am I going to say? And so then God comes to Jeremiah and he says, no, there's another part, there's another aspect to this anointing. And so, and God says to Jeremiah in verse 9, we read this, the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. So God set him apart, and God equipped him to do this work as an anointed prophet. So that's the idea of anointing in the Scripture. And we have to take that now and apply it to Jesus the Mediator, who is the Christ. His anointing is unique. It's different than all other anointings. It's different in this way, that he bears, or he is anointed into every one of the three offices, prophet, priest, and king. No one in all of the Old Testament was all three of those offices. Sometimes there were two. David is called a prophet, and he was a king. Samuel was a priest and a prophet. But there was no one anointed to all three offices. And Christ is anointed to be prophet, priest, and king. And the idea is that they are one office. And nobody else could perfectly fulfill that office. But this is his office now as mediator. There's something complete. And that's because he's anointed by God in a special, unique way. We read about anointings in the scripture that Christ's brethren are anointed with measure, but he without measure. So it says this in Psalm 45, verse 7, God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Christ is anointed in a unique way, the Messiah. And so when he comes into the synagogue at Nazareth and reads Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel and so on, we know that this refers to him and this unique office. That's what the Jews understood. It's explained this way by the apostles in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And the apostles were saying to their Jewish audience, he's the Messiah, he's the Christ, he's the anointed of God. He holds this unique office. What does it mean to hold an office? Well, an office bearer is one who has a special trust laid on him to represent or act in behalf of one person towards other people. A special trust to act in behalf of one towards others. You can think of examples. Parents in the home are office bearers. They have an anointing from God. The children that God puts in their care are his possession. And he says to the parents, I put them in your care and you act in my behalf as now stewards to care for those children that I have placed in your care. And the one who is an office bearer has this, you might say, relationship that goes then in both directions. He serves the one who has appointed him and he serves those who are committed to his care. We looked last week at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. What does Paul say there about the office of the ministry? He says, we are galley slaves, under rowers, servants of Christ. Let's remember that as we serve in office. In the church, too, that's the case. We labor in behalf of God. So we serve him, and we do that serving those in the congregation who are his people and sheep. Well, this is true of Jesus Christ. As the anointed one, he comes in God's behalf, as God's representative, to serve God's people. He represents God to us, and he represents us to God. And we needed that because Adam, who was our representative, brought us into disfavor with God so that we forfeited our place as office bearers ourselves. We need Jesus Christ as our prophet and priest and king. And so he's appointed by God. And he's appointed by God to save us, to accomplish our salvation, to meet all our spiritual needs, to bring us back into our original relationship with God, to restore office to us, to make us again in the image of God, to bring us from our misery, to bring to us the joy of salvation, to bring us into covenant communion and reconciliation with God. This is what he does in this office. And the completeness of what he does is summarized in those three offices, prophet, priest, and king. Christ is our prophet and teacher. Now, what really is a prophet? Perhaps if you think about that, you would say, well, a prophet is somebody who foretells the future. Maybe that's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of a prophet. But we should think of the office of prophet more broadly than that. That's one aspect of what the office of a prophet is. But this is what a prophet does. A prophet reveals to us what is in the mind of God. He reveals to us what is in the mind of God. So he comes in God's place and communicates God's mind, God's word to us. Now, one aspect of that can be that he reveals the decrees, the eternal decrees of God in a, we would say, prophetic way. So Isaiah, in Isaiah 52 and 53, speaks the mind of God concerning the suffering servant, something that's going to happen in the future. But he describes it in a very detailed way, as if he stands there himself before the cross. But again, I said that's only one aspect of the work of a prophet. The first thing that a prophet does, or the first qualification of a prophet, I suppose, is this, that he knows the mind of God. And certainly Christ knows the mind of God. Another name that's given him in Scripture is this, he's called the Word that became flesh. And that idea is the logos, or the mind of God. He himself is the mind of God. God has no thought. God made no plan. God made no decree without Christ being the originator as the word of that thought. So he knows the mind of God. You see that in his ministry. He knew the will and the mind of God. And the knowledge of God, or what God knows, is, as you look at Jesus Christ, really his life's interest, his obsession, isn't it? The Old Testament word for prophet is to bubble over. And you get a very picturesque idea there. You've got a pot of water, and it's boiling over. And that's the idea of a prophet. Because he knows, he's filled with the knowledge of God, he speaks, he bubbles forth the mind of God to us. Amos chapter 3, verse 8, the lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy? If God has spoken, and you're a prophet, and you know what God has spoken, you can't help but speak. Jeremiah puts it this way in Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. So Jeremiah is saying, I'm quitting. I'm going to be quiet. And then he says this, but his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. I couldn't keep it in. And that's Christ. His obsession is the knowledge of God, as the Word of God. We need that in a prophet. We need one who will come from God as God's representative to reveal to us the will and the counsel of God concerning our salvation. John 1 verse 18 puts it this way, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, who knows the Father intimately, he hath declared him. The idea is this, we can't know God of ourselves. No man can. But the one who has an intimate, eternal knowledge, he declares God to us. And that word declare has the idea of investigating what is in the mind or the meaning of something and telling it to somebody else. It's the word exegete. That's what Christ has done and does as our prophet. He speaks to us the will of God concerning our salvation. And he does that today, too. He does that in the preaching of the gospel. He goes forth so that we, proclaiming so that we can know God's will for us in our salvation. He proclaims to us our sin and God's grace over against our sin. He proclaims to us who we are as sinners before the great and the mighty and holy God. He proclaims to us our depravity and the only way of deliverance. He reveals to us the way of salvation. So that's Christ, our prophet. We need him. And then you have Christ, our priest. And in a sense, this, as you look at our salvation, is the richest of the offices of Jesus Christ. Because as our priest, this is what he does, three things. First, he sacrifices himself for our sins. He makes the payment. He redeems us. We could never have paid for our sin. We could never even begin to pay for our sin. But Christ comes and makes the sacrifice. Now, you see this in a type and a picture in the Old Testament sacrifices. But the book of Hebrews tells us that none of those sacrifices, and not all of them together, not all the blood that was spilled in the Old Testament could pay for one sin. And so they point us to Christ, the perfect sacrifice and the perfect priest who does make the payment for sin. This is what we need. And then as our priest, he also makes intercession for us. He makes continual intercession for us. And that's another very rich and beautiful idea. Part of what the priest did in the Old Testament, especially on the great Day of Atonement, when he went into the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And he took with him on his breastplate the names of each of the tribes of God's people. And he went in there with burning incense that he had taken from the sacrifice as the foundation for his prayer and burned that incense before God, representing the needs of the people and his prayers for them. And you see, this is what Christ does for us today. He appears in heaven as the presence of God as our advocate and our intercessor, continually praying to God for us. When we sin, he says, "Father, I've paid for their sin. Forgive them." When we're in need, he says, "Father, meet their need." When we face temptation, he says, "Father, give them the grace that they need." He makes continual intercession for us. What a day it was in the Old Testament when the high priest went into the temple and the people watched and they contemplated. And we should contemplate what it means that Christ is our heavenly intercessor. Always, continually, eternally, praying for us. And then third is our high priest. He blesses us. This is another important part of what the high priest did in the Old Testament. He first made the sacrifice, second went into the tabernacle and made intercession, and then he came out and he raised his arms and he blessed the people of God. And that's what Christ does today as our high priest. Think of his last words as he left the earth to his disciples, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." What a need Christ meets for us as our priest. What a rich office he's set apart by God for this. Who is your priest? We say, "I believe in Christ, my high priest, the anointed, my Savior." And then also he is our king. This is here in the name too. That means he rules over us. He's been appointed by God to rule, not only, but also equipped. He's able to rule us. He has power over everything in heaven and earth, but he also has power in his grace over sin, so that sin has no dominion in us. What a rich idea. Again, he meets our need. What are our fears with regard to sin? What are the temptations that we face in our life? What's our fear that things are going to get out of control? But he is king. And he's been anointed and equipped by God to do this. God says in Psalm 2, I have set my king on my holy hill. Ephesians 2, he's put all things under his feet. He governs us by his word and spirit. And he defends and he preserves us against all our enemies so that we may enjoy the salvation that he's purchased for us. And so you look at Christ the Anointed, my prophet, my priest, my king. He's everything, all that I need. He's my total, complete, only Savior. There is no other king. There is no other priest. There is no other prophet. No other word from God than what Christ brings to me. Is there any need that Christ does not meet? He is our all. And so that's the idea here of the name Christ. That's what we confess. That's what we believe. What a beautiful truth. But that Christ is the anointed means that we also are anointed. We are partakers in his anointing. And the Catechism is treating here the names of Jesus Christ, and it goes on a diversion, and it's quite striking, isn't it? What does it mean that he's the Christ? Or what does it mean that he's Jesus? What does it mean that he's Christ? It's going to come to the next question. What does it mean that he's Lord? What does it mean that he's the only begotten of God? And right in the middle of it, it interjects this question, but why are you called a Christian? Why do you have the name of Christ on you? Is that out of order? No, not really. Because the anointing of Christ means that we too are anointed. As John says in 1 John 1, we have an unction of the Holy Spirit and we are anointed also. What does that mean for you as a Christian? Well, it means that you are prophet, priest, and king, yes. But I like to look at it this way. It means that you must be a faithful representative of God. You serve God. You're appointed and set apart by God to be his representative in the world. And not only God's representative in the world, but as an office bearer, one anointed of God, you are given the job to serve others in this world. You have this double direction, relationship to God and to others because of your anointing. As far as God is concerned, I as a believer must confess his name as a prophet. Think of the prophets and what it meant for them in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, he wanted to be quiet, but he couldn't be. And he cried out, my bowels, and he spoke. He couldn't contain himself. We're to be those who confess the name of God in the workplace, in our relationships outside of the church. Whose name are you going to confess? That's your calling as the anointed. And then also a priest. And as a priest, you must present your body a living sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. Now that's important. That's what Christ did. He gave, as priest, he gave himself entirely. He dedicated his body to death because of his commitment. Not only to God, but also to God's people. Doesn't the New Testament point out the importance of this to us? Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are to dedicate ourselves entirely to God in thanksgiving. A living sacrifice. Not meritoriously, so that we earn something. Not perfectly, no. But there's a longing, a desire in all your life to say, I live to serve God. And then you're a king. And that means you're engaged as a soldier under Christ the King in a constant warfare against the enemy of sin within and without. You're busy fighting the battle against sin. The Christian is one who partakes, fights the good fight of faith. And he knows something of the groaning of the Apostle Paul, who speaks of this struggle. And he says, the good I would, I do not. The evil I would not, that I do. And I wrestle. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? If we're not fighting that warfare, we're not true as Christians. The true Christian doesn't cozy up to sin and delight in it. But his desire is to serve God and to fight sin. So that's our relationship to God. But it goes two ways, doesn't it? Also to serving one another as prophet, priest, and king, as Christ does. You think of the office of a parent, a prophet teaching those children, a priest. There's no occupation that requires so much sacrifice as that of a godly parent, a king. There are no enemies so strong than those that come against our home. So we use our gifts, we use our anointing for the benefit of others in the church as a king. We exercise a mutual oversight of one another in the church. As a prophet, we speak encouraging words, the promises of God to one another. As a priest, we serve one another and we pray for one another in the church. Prophet, priest, and king for the mutual benefit of the church. And this brings the whole body of Christ together as one. The anointed of Christ. You have an unction from the Holy Spirit. Psalm 133 is a beautiful psalm that speaks of the anointing of Christ and the unity of the body. And it says this, that the oil on Aaron's head goes down to the other parts of his body and to the skirts of his garment. And the idea is this, that because of the anointed head, all the members of the body also are anointed and they're consecrated to serve one another in unity. God has anointed us. God has set us apart to serve one another with the gifts He's given us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for the anointing of the Holy Spirit on Christ, so that He was perfectly equipped to be our Savior and to us, so that we may serve Thee and one another. Equip us for this, we pray, so that we may be faithful. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing number 392. 392, we sing here, of course, of our warfare, our spiritual warfare as soldiers. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, my might, my constant helper in the fight, my shield, my righteousness, my strong high tower, my Savior true, who doth my enemies subdue, my shelter in distress. Let's sing the first and the last, 1 and 6, 392. Our closing number is number 197, which we sing as a closing doxology, and we sing that after the words of blessing and the benediction. Now receive God's blessing. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.